If you have your Bibles this morning and you would turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 27, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 27, and we'll read through verse 56. Matthew 27:27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when he had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own raiment on and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come into a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land into the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? And they say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when he heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did shake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. And when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things which were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Let's just bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, I pray that you just speak to us through your word. Help us to understand the great trial and tribulation You took upon yourself for our sin. That we could be forgiven and that we could be set free and that we could be redeemed from darkness to light. That we would no longer have to be enslaved to sin and that we could be more than conquerors through Christ who loved us so. Lord, now I pray that you just speak to us through your word this morning. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you look at many of the events that are transpiring today, people can become fearful and uncertain about what is our future. But I want you to know that God is in control. I want us to look back 2,000 years ago, a little over 2,000 years ago on this day. Jesus had been ministering with his disciples for 3.5 years. The people of Israel had seen Jesus and they listened to him. As a matter of fact, it had been said more than once, "No man speaketh or teacheth that this man teacheth." They'd seen him feed the 5,000 and feed the 4,000. They'd seen him cast out demons from men. They saw him cast out a demon from a mute man. Something but no one but the Messiah would be able to do. They saw him heal the sick, raise the dead, and stand up against the unrighteous and ungodly religious establishment that was attempting to control and manipulate the people of Israel. And yet this day, they saw him going to a hill called Golgotha. If you go to Israel today, it's not 100% certain, but there is a hill that does have the eerie resemblance of a skull. And it's located outside the old city walls. If you also go to Israel today, there'll be the various Catholic organizations that say, come into inside the city walls and come and see the place where Jesus was crucified, and there's a hole in the ground where they said his cross was in, and they have you, and they go and touch it, and people kiss the ground and the rock that's there. But that's not the place. Because he was set outside the city. He was set out amongst the criminals. They didn't crucify people inside the city. They were crucified outside the city because it was a sign of to be one who is rejected by all, and you were shown to be paying a tremendous price for the choices you've made. The rebellious and sinful choices you made. And it says that Jesus was being crucified on this hill called Golgotha, and there was two thieves on each side of him. Now it's interesting, as the account that we just read, and you can read in the other Gospels, the multitudes had gathered around him throughout his ministry. They flocked after him, as a matter of fact. Remember, there was a case of when he went to Capernaum and he was in the house, and the crowds were so great that there were those that had a friend who had palsy, and they brought this man and they couldn't even get him close to Jesus. So in their faith, they took him and lifted him up on the roof, took apart the roof, and lowered him through the roof in to be right before Jesus so that Jesus could heal this man. And remember, Jesus commended them for their faith. That's what had been happening throughout his ministry. Literally hundreds of people gathering, walking days to hear Jesus. But now he's hanging on a cross. And it says there's hardly anyone there. The other Gospels tell us that John the Apostle was there. But of the apostles, he was the only one that's indicated. The others that were there were the women that had ministered through Jesus throughout his ministry. And it gives three of their names here. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome, the mother of John and James, the sons of Zebedee. We also know that his mother was there because he had told John to take her and watch over her. But the vast majority of the disciples had headed for the hills. We know this from what we find at the end of the Gospels, where they had fled, later appearing in the Galilee after he arose from the dead. But we see that prior to his resurrection, they were held up in an upper room in fear of being taken away by the authorities and put to death themselves. Jesus was sitting in this situation, a situation he did not have to be in, but he had chosen to be there. The events that went on that day, I just would like to recount some of the things that happened. The first thing that you see after Jesus is placed upon the cross is a total lack of respect and mockery that occurs. We read about that in Psalm 22 this morning, where God had given David a vision of what was going to happen to this Messiah. That he would literally be mocked by those that stood at the base of a cross saying, "If you are who you say you are, come down." Just about word for word, that's what they said. And it's interesting, there's a man by the name of Albert Midling who wrote a little poem dealing with this, and he says, "Himself he could not save, he on the cross must die, or mercy cannot come to ruin sinners nigh. Yes, Christ, the Son of God, must bleed that sinners might from sin be freed." Jesus had to remain on that cross and die, or the penalty for sin would never be paid, and God wouldn't be God. Now, why do I say that? Because God had promised Adam and Eve that there would come one who would crush the serpent's head, and the serpent would bruise that seed of woman's heel. This was the seed of woman. And as he stood on the cross, Satan was bruising his heel, thinking he was having the victory. But at the whole time, his head was being crushed, and his strength and power over man was being removed, as victory was given over sin and death. The Lord had told Adam and Eve that there was no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And I don't know if they fully understood what that blood was that needed to be shed. The sacrificial system was put into place just about right away to point to the coming sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. How do we know that? We can see and go back in the book of Genesis, and you will see that Abel offered a sacrifice that was acceptable unto God. And what did he offer? He took a lamb and slew the lamb and placed it upon the altar of rocks, a bloody altar. His brother Cain had the philosophy of the world, A philosophy that has come all the way down to the day in which we live, where men think that they can somehow appease God because they are so wonderful and can do such great and mighty things, and they look to themselves instead of the Lord, and they do not hear the word that blood must be shed in order for sins to be forgiven, and they do not understand what sin is and the horror of it. Cain's altar, I'm sure, was beautiful. It says that he grew things and grew flowers and crops, and he built an altar and put all of these things on for his offering to God. But it wasn't acceptable. His brother's bloody altar was. Because his brother was looking beyond the lamb to the promised Messiah. His brother understood his own sin and was crying out to God that God would forgive him for the sin that he harbored in his heart, and that he would take and receive this offering on his altar as a looking forward to the fact that he was putting his faith and trust into this Lamb of God, that the Lord would send this one who would crush Satan's head, destroy the power of sin, and bring about eternal life. And Abel believed. Cain did not. We see as these men are standing around the throne, the cross of Christ. As they stand around the cross of Christ, the men that stand there, many of them should have known. But like Cain, they walk in their own pride and arrogance, looking at themselves, saying, "Look at who I am," instead of crying out for God's forgiveness. It's interesting the events that transpired as Jesus was dying. Matthew only records two of the times that Jesus spoke on the cross. There's a total of seven times that he spoke when he was on the cross. I want to just look at the two that Matthew talked about this morning. The first one that Matthew mentions is when he cries out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Why would Jesus say that? Jesus is God. Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are one essence, one God. Why would he cry out and say that? I want you to understand the depth of what was going on there, because my little brain can't hardly wrap itself around it. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, he is hanging on the cross and he's going to pay the penalty for the sins of the whole world. Every man, woman, and child that has ever lived and ever would live was a sinner and is a sinner. And all of that sin would rest upon him at Calvary, and he would pay the penalty for it all. And at that moment, shortly before he gave up his spirit, there came a moment in time, and I fully cannot understand nor comprehend it, but a moment in time where the Father looked away from the Son because the sin of the world was on him. And it says that God cannot gaze upon sin. And as all of that is coming, the wrath of the Father is coming on the Son. And he cries out, my God, why forsakes me?" And he did it for us. Did it for us. That we could be set free. That his righteousness could be imparted or impugned to us and placed upon us. that He who was without sin gave up His life for us who were with sin, that we could experience His righteousness. I want you to understand, the world today, most people don't have a clue about what God did for them. And the Bible says, the gift of salvation is given freely. Nothing we have to do to gain it, because He did it all at Calvary on our behalf. Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote a short poem entitled Emmanuel's Orphaned Cry. Deserted, God could separate from His own essence, rather, and Adam's sins have swept between the righteous Son and Father. Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry His universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless. My God, I am forsaken. The cry that Jesus made. I want you to understand that Jesus paid the penalty for the sin of the whole world. The Scriptures tell us God desired that no man, have to experience His judgment. He created a place of eternal damnation and judgment called the lake of fire. And it says it's with no pleasure that He sends any man there, because He never intended it for man, but He intended it for Satan and those angels that had fallen with Satan and went into rebellion against Him. But the sad thing is, man gets to make a choice. To choose whether to believe in what Jesus did for us at Calvary, where He took the sin of the world upon Himself so that we could be set free from the judgment and the lake of fire and eternal judgment of hell. We could accept it or reject it. And I look at the world today and I say, how foolish are men and women and children to reject the greatest gift that could ever be given and replace it with things that are temporal and only lead to death and eternal damnation. Right now in the world, there's a group of men called the billionaires. It's a whole group of billionaires, and they've determined that they're going to rule the world. And they've got all of their plans. And some people even say that they're involved in occult practices and worship of Satan. I don't know, because I don't know these men, other than things I've read about them. But I do know that they've sold their soul for money and power, because they don't love the things of God. My wife is currently reading a book about the pro-life movement. And it's interesting as she's sharing some of the things that are in that book. And you know it, but you don't really think about it until it's presented to you. You can't hate life and be of God. Ever stop to think about that? You cannot hate life. For whatever reason, whether it's because I didn't want to have a baby right now, or I wanted to have an education, or I wanted a career, or I wanted this, or I wanted... You hear all those words, I want, I want, I want, I want? What about life? What about the precious gift of life? God gives life. Satan's the author of death. And it's interesting, the billionaires club, know what they're into? Many of them are into eugenics. Some of them are very well, if I gave you some of their names, you would know them. Some of them are very active in trying to determine how to kill people, how to get rid of people, how to prevent people from having babies, how to prevent life. That tells me a lot right there. Jesus came to give us life and life eternal. These men come to destroy life and to come against all that God loves. I believe that we're seeing the beginning of the organization of a one world government, just like the Bible tells us. But you know that one world government, it's not going to be formed to honor Jesus. It's going to be formed to come against everything that God loves. Because at the heart and the foundation of that government is going to be Satan. And I don't care if people out there will hear this message and laugh and say, oh, he believes the devil's behind. I do. Just as Satan was there mocking Jesus at the cross, but not realizing the one he was mocking was gaining victory over him as he mocked. Let's take a look at some other things that happened that day. The other words that Matthew refers to, he doesn't give. You have to go to another gospel to find the exact word. He says that he spoke and cried with a loud voice and then gave up his ghost or his spirit. No man killed Jesus. He gave up his spirit. As a matter of fact, the two thieves that were hanging on each side of them, they were hanging on to life. And one of the ways that you hung on to life if you were being crucified, crucifixion was a horrible death because you would suffocate. It was excruciatingly painful. And the way that men tried not to suffocate is they'd be hanging on the cross and literally you're hanging there. And if you can imagine, have you ever tried to just hang on something for a long time? And all of a sudden your muscles start to get sore and you can't hang any longer. You got to let go and drop. They couldn't let go and drop. They're nailed to this. And as they're hanging there, literally, as David said in Psalm 22, their joints begin to go out of joint. The muscles begin to fatigue. They lose their tension. They begin to tear. And they literally, your joints go out of joint. And you begin to suffocate. And so the only way that you can prevent yourself from suffocating is you have to try and lift yourself up to cause you to take in air. That's what those thieves are doing, not what Jesus is doing. Because Jesus gave up his spirit. After the moment came where the transaction had occurred, and he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the penalty had been paid with his blood. It says that he spoke a word to Tolstoy. It's translated in English, "It is finished." In the original language, it's an accounting term. It means the transaction's done. That's what it literally means. We translated it, "It's finished," because if the transaction is completed, it's finished, right? But he used this term. He could have said anything else. But he said, "It's done. It's finished. The transaction's complete." What transaction? Where his righteousness had been placed upon anyone who would believe in the shed, in his shed blood and would come to God through that. And that he'd paid the penalty for the sins, not just of the elect, but the whole world. And all man had to do, any person alive in the world had to do, was look to God and call on his name through Jesus Christ, and they would be his and forgiven. An amazing day. But some things happened when he cried out, "It is finished." During this whole time, which took from about, it says the third hour till the sixth hour, that would be from noon until 3 PM, it says it was totally dark. Totally dark. And at the minute he cried out, "It is finished," it says there was an earthquake and the rocks split. It says graves were opened. And it talks about those being raised from the dead. But there was even a greater thing that happened. In the temple, those of you who are here when we went through the book of Exodus, and we were looking at the temple, or the tabernacle rather, and the temple was modeled after the tabernacle, just on a greater scale. Between the holy place and the holy of holies, there was a large curtain. This wasn't just a little flimsy curtain. This was a thick curtain. That curtain prevented anyone from going into the holy of holies. What was in the holy of holies? Within the holy of holies was the Ark of the Covenant, and on the Ark of the Covenant was the judgment seat, or the place where you had the two angels pointing to each other. Once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, and he offered sacrifice for the sins of Israel, including his own sin. He was the only one that was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. What happened on the day that Jesus died, at the moment he cried out, "It is finished, the transaction is complete," the scriptures tell us that this thick curtain that separated anyone from going into the presence of God, anyone from going into where the symbolized the throne room of God, where God reside, that curtain was tore from the top down. Not from the bottom up, but from the top down. How did it occur? Who tore it? Did you have some priests in there, a bunch of them on each side going, "Okay, now!" No. It was God that tore it. God tore it from the top down. What was the symbolism of that? Why did he do that? By tearing that curtain, it gave access to all to come into that holy of holies, that holy place. The book of Hebrews tells us what it means. For it says, all that come to God through the Son, can come boldly into His throne room. It means you and I have a privilege that those that do not know Christ will never have. We can go boldly into the throne room of our Father God, and we can come there and we can call Him Father, Daddy. Term of endearment, one who is close to us, one who hears and knows our needs. And He says, I desire for you to come and share those needs with me. It's like sweet incense before me when you bring your prayers and your concerns before me. We have that right. Israelites didn't have that right. They could cry out to God, but they didn't have the intimacy with God that we have. Because they couldn't come into the Holy of Holies. But we can. And every person that believes in what Jesus did at Calvary that day, that curtain was torn from the top down so that we can come in. He did it for us. That which we could not do ourselves. We couldn't tear that curtain. But He could. And He did. I'd like to read you one last poem, and it deals with this whole day. It's called The Maker of the Universe. And just stop and think about this, because it tells us what Jesus did. The Maker of the Universe, as man for man, was made a curse. The claims of laws which He had made, unto the uttermost He paid. His holy fingers made the bough which grew the thorns that crowned His brow. The nails that pierced His hands were mined in secret places He designed. He made the forests whence there sprung the tree on which His body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sky that darkened o'er His head, by Him above the earth was spread. The sun that hid from Him its face, by His decree was poised in space. The spear that spilled His precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which His form was laid was hewn in rock His hands had made. The throne on which He now appears was His from everlasting years. But a bow, and every knee to Him shall bow. That was written by a man by the name of F.W. Pitt. But it really explains it. Everything that occurred that day had been created by God. Who is in control? We talked about that last week with Pilate. Who's in control? God was in control. Jesus was in control. Oh, the Roman soldiers, they laughed. The priests, they mocked. They put Him on a cross. They thought they were in... Oh, no. Jesus is in control. I shared before the song, He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set Him free. But He died alone for you and me. He could have called 10,000 angels. He didn't have to die. And He had put in place everything that came to the climax in Calvary that day, and He had made it all. And men made such wicked choices, they stood and mocked at the Creator of the universe. not realizing that one day they're going to stand before him and the knee will bow. Not in a mockery bow like the Roman soldiers, but a bow of trembling and fear, because they will stand before the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My grandmother had a little, I was going to try and find it somewhere in our house, but I didn't find it. And it's in Norwegian, but it's got a picture of a cross and a crown. And it says on it, "Without the cross, there is no crown." Without the cross, Jesus would have nobody in his presence, because you and I would be judged. Instead, because of the cross, he sits upon the throne, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Doesn't matter what Satan thinks, doesn't matter what the billionaires club thinks, doesn't matter what the wicked men of this world think. And because he sits on his throne, those who have come to know him, it says, we will be given crowns. Did you realize that? And Scripture says, as we walk in obedience to him, we'll be given crowns. But it says that when we get to heaven, we'll understand those crowns aren't our crowns. They're his crowns. He just used us to gain them. And it says we will take those crowns that he's given to us and we will cast them at his feet. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who died alone for you and me. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the tremendous gift that was given at Calvary that day. Lord, help us to realize that when that curtain was rent in two, you were saying, come into my presence through my Son. And Lord, if there's any here that are so arrogant, they think you aren't the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh God, work in their heart to destroy that pride and replace it with a humble heart that would cry unto you saying, Father, forgive me. And may they receive what you have given as a free gift to us. Go with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you would turn with me to 230.